Our Confession of Faith comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Section 1. And then in this section, this is talking about the providence of God and the ways in which we learned already that he sees all of our sin, but then he sees all of the possible outcomes that will ever happen in all creation. He is a God of seeing. And so, believer, what do you believe? God, the great creator of all things,
the old, the grand, the souls, who govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and beautiful counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy.
And today we're going to learn about the ways in which he does this, the counsel of his own mercy. Today's Father's Day, and we're going to learn more about the Father of all believers in Genesis chapter 16. And in the chapter that precedes our text, Abram is promised that he will have a child and that through that child he will have descendants that cannot be numbered. He is told that his lineage will be made into a great nation and they will possess the land that God promised him back in chapter 12. Yet he doesn't have any children. Him and Sarai remain childless. And so he reasons with God to say that Eliezer would be his heir. See, one of the things that the Holy Spirit so eloquently revealed to Dave when he was preaching on Genesis chapter 15 is that when the promises of God become more specific, more definite, it seems more implausible. See, Abram's going to have an heir, and the most likely situation is that Eliezer is going to be his heir. But then God makes it more specific, saying, no, someone who is your own son will be your heir, your very own son. So Abram, in chapter 15, seeks confirmation and says, how am I to know? And this, God enters into a covenant with Abram. This is the separating of the animals that we learned about in Genesis 15 that Dave taught us. And that typically in this ritual, in this covenant sacrament, that both parties would walk through. And essentially, as they would walk through these divided animals in this trough of blood, what they're essentially saying is, let it be done to me as is done to these animals if I break the covenant that I made with you. But the very unique thing that happens to Abram is that he doesn't pass through the pieces at all. God does. He passes through saying, I will give you this promise, and if you break the covenant, I will receive this payment. And we see that so evidently displayed in the cross. And so through that ritual, God confirms to Abram that he will surely keep his promises. He was the one who passed through the animals both ways. It's not based on the merit of Abram, but on the merit of God. And therefore, Abram could be sure that his very own son shall be his heir. But then we get to chapter 16, and Sarai begins that she has borne Abram no children. And so the question becomes, how will God provide an heir? And that's where our chapter opens this morning. Starting in verse 1, let's read it together. If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram to be Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do with her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by way of a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Then the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Ro'i. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, I know that we're in the summer spirit, but I'm sure that many of you in this room have heard the song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. It's blasted between radio stations across the holiday season, and in fact, in Spotify and Apple Music, it is on the top 10 of their 100 greatest Christmas songs ever list. It teaches children that Santa Claus is always watching whether you do good or bad. One of the verses goes like this. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. The implication is that if your children do good, they'll be rewarded by Santa. But if they don't, then they'll potentially receive a lump of coal. He apparently keeps a list, checks it twice. He knows if you've been naughty or nice. Simply, the song teaches our children that Santa sees everything. Well, unlike this fictitious character, there is someone who truly does see everything. Friends, we have a God who truly sees all things. Nothing happens outside of his watchful eye. And in verse 13, we hear him called El Roi, a God of seeing. Unlike Santa Claus, who has eyes but cannot truly see, Proverbs tells us that the eyes of God are in every place, keeping watch over the good and evil. No creature is hidden from his sight, and one day every person will give an account, as we made in our confession, of all the naughty or nice things that they've ever done, when they see the one who truly sees face to face. But God's sight is not just limited to the good and bad actions, the good and bad deeds of mankind. No, his seeing goes infinitely far beyond a naughty or nice list. So three specific things in our passage that we learn about God, the God of seeing, is this. First is that God sees providentially. This is what we confess in our confession of faith. And in our text, it may be hard to notice at first, but as the situation of Abram and Sarah becomes increasingly more improbable as they advance in years, God's promise to them to give them an heir was never in danger. He didn't need them to search for alternative ways to produce one for them. And regardless of their poor decisions in this chapter, God will providentially secure his promise, fulfill his promise as he said he would. Second, we see that God sees instructionally. See, he sees our situations, and whether we are doing good or evil, he uses our situations as opportunities to instruct us, to direct us in the ways that we should go. To Abram and Sarai, he uses the sinful actions of Hagar as a consequence to discipline them for wrongfully engaging in polygamy. And then to Hagar, he shepherds her back to the family of God, despite her being outside of the promise and fleeing back to her own country. And then finally, we see that God sees compassionately. And I think this is the highlight of the text. When Hagar confesses, "You are a God of seeing," it is only after he bestows his immense and intense compassion upon her. God turns his ear to this Egyptian slave. And seeing her afflictions, he compassionately gives her a blessing. Despite her vile mistreatment, she'll give birth to a son. And his name will be called Ishmael, which means God hears. For the Lord is a God of seeing. Along with Abram, she too will have offspring that cannot be numbered. But before we continue, let's ask God to bless our time together, shall we? Lord, you are a God of seeing. Nothing is hidden from your sight. Your sovereign gaze extends over all time and all space. You see our faults, and you instruct us in the ways in which we should go. But also, Lord, you see us with eyes of compassion. You look upon us with divine care. In our lowly estate, we can confidently come before your throne of grace to receive mercy, because the greatest form of compassion that you could ever be numbered was the gospel. And in and through the gospel, we could come before you unstained and clean, because our sin has been washed away. In this message today, would you lend us your eyes to see the divine truths you prepared for us this morning? For the next 30 minutes, give us the eyes of Jesus that we may learn to see as he does. In the name of Christ, we pray all these things. Amen. So God sees providentially. That's our first point. Despite how implausible the situation may seem, God upholds, directs, governs all things by the counsel of his will and mercy. And our story begins with an increasingly implausible situation. I said this earlier. In Genesis 15, Dave taught us that when God's promises do become more specific, the situation seems more implausible to Abram and Sarai. He says, "You will have descendants," but they don't have any children. And so Abram says, "I'll name Eliezer my heir." Yet the promise becomes more specific. Not Eliezer, but your very own son, or in Hebrew, one that shall come from your own loins shall be your heir. And this increases the sense of implausibility for Abram and Sarai. You see, they were both old. And more than this, Sarai seemed to be barren. It seems as if God himself had closed her womb. She says, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So how will God provide an heir for Abram if Sarai is barren? You see the implausibility that seems to arise as his promises become more specific? And so what Sarah does is she reasons that maybe I can have a son through my Egyptian servant. She proposes an idea to Abram that he should take Hagar as a second wife. Maybe if I give Hagar to be Abram's wife, I shall obtain children by her. She thought that she could make God's promises more plausible by finding an alternative way to provide Abram with an heir through his loins. And so she offers Hagar to be Abram's second wife. At the end of verse 2, we read that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And we get similar language to this in Genesis 3:17. See, God's speaking to Adam, and he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you." Now, I'm not blaming wives here, and God doesn't blame Eve, and I'm not blaming Sarai. Quite the opposite, actually. Notice what God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." He did not say it was Eve's fault, but the fault of Adam that produced the curse. Why? Because Adam's the head. He is the leader of the family. He is the federal head of the covenant, and he failed in his duty to lead his family in righteousness. This is how the Apostle Paul can say, "For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And many of you may have had fathers like this, that were submissive, that didn't lead, that didn't take the hard road when it needed to be taken. They were just yes men. And this is what we see Adam failed to do over his family in Genesis. He failed to lead his family in righteousness. And today, Abram's doing the same thing. Rather than listen to the voice of God, he submits to the ill advice of Sarai. And together, they seek to alleviate the implausibility of God's promise by engaging in that which he divinely prohibited in creation, polygamy. Now, this isn't the first instance of someone taking multiple spouses in the Bible. It's actually the second. The first we see in Genesis chapter 4, a man named Lamech takes two wives. However, he is a direct descendant from Cain, and so the audience would have easily seen his practice of taking multiple wives as sinful. You see, in creation, God decided for the human race to be propagated by means of sacred marriage between two persons, male and female. In that union, the two distinct individuals become one flesh. And so the audience, along with Abram and Sarai, would have known this. Therefore, we see that their faith, although present, is deficient. See, they believed in the substance contained in God's promises. Okay, this son needs to come from Abram's loins, but they had no regard to the method he had in mind. Because of the implausibility of Sarai conceiving, they attempted to acquire offspring, which was to be expected by God, without observing the legitimate ordinance of marriage. And we do things like this all the time. Sarah and Abram are no exception. God gives us a promise, and we seek to alleviate the implausibility of its fulfillment by engaging in that which is divinely prohibited. See, God promises us, you'll be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we say, well, maybe I should earn it a little bit too. It's implausible for us to see that grace is truly free because Christ's work is sufficient. You see, when Abram and Sarai hear this, they try to make God's promises more plausible through human effort with zero regard to his ordinances and ways. And when we do this, we're essentially saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust that you will do what you promised. You see, Abram was 85 and Sarai was 75 when we get to chapter 16. 10 years had passed since Abram was told to leave the land which God would give him in chapter 12. And their belief that God's promises would be accomplished, that came from a zeal of faith. However, it was not subjected to God as to trust in his ways above their own ways. They turned to polygamy, which is nothing less than the corruption of lawful marriage, in order to make God's promises seem more plausible to the human eye. But even still, God sees providentially. He wasn't surprised that Abram and Sarai did this. Despite the hasty actions of Abram and Sarai, God still accomplishes his promises in his own way. As we'll learn next week, despite the implausibility of Sarai giving birth to a son, God uses the ordinary means of procreation within a covenant marriage to produce an heir for them both. Friends, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Even in the midst of the sin of Abram and Sarai, God sees providentially. God sovereignly knew that Hagar would be a part of this story. And he uses the sinful actions of Abram and Sarai for the good of Hagar, and for the good of her children, for her offspring to come. And he does things like this all the time. Things that were intended for evil, God takes and uses them for good. And when Hagar flees from Sarai's mistreatment, he graciously shepherds her back into the family of God. And so in this way, we see God also sees instructionally. This is my second point. What I mean by this is that when God sees you, he sees you providentially, he knows what's going to happen, and he uses opportunities that you encounter in situations in your life to direct you in the ways in which you should go. You see, for Abram and Sarai, he sees them instructionally. How does he instruct them? Well, he instructs them through the consequences for their poor decision. A very simple phrase that I tell my children is, happy choices, you get rewards. Sad choices, you get consequences. After Abram listens to the voice of his wife and sleeps with Hagar, beyond the implausibility of an 85-year-old man procreating, Hagar becomes pregnant. And here the natural consequence that is birthed from polygamy, from their poor decision, is contentment. Hagar looks down on Sarai. And this strife between these two women continues throughout the entirety of their time together. And notice how quickly this consequence comes in our passage. Everything changes in verse 4. You see, in the very beginning of it, we see the desire of both Sarai and Abram come about. Hagar conceived. She becomes pregnant. Praise God. Now may it be through my servant that I shall obtain a son who will be an heir to the promises. Yes, this is how God's going to do it, through my human effort. Yet in the very verse that could have potentially brought hope to Abram and Sarai, we see Hagar look upon her mistress with contempt. You see, God uses this situation instructionally and allows the consequence to come to Abram and Sarai through the sin of Hagar to reveal to them their own sin in the matter by engaging in polygamy. But rather than repent, both Abram and Sarai continue to sin. Jealousy is born in Sarai. She blames Abram for taking Hagar to be his wife. Furthermore, she improperly calls upon the name of God to judge between herself and her husband. In the heat of her passion, she neglects to realize that polygamy was her idea and that Abram submitted to her counsel. So actually, they were both worthy of God's judgment in the situation. Unknowingly, she calls destruction upon her own head along with her husband. And so in response, rather than repent, Abram follows Sarai and sins himself. Once again, instead of displaying authority over his family and leading his new wife and future child in righteousness and showing them the ways in which they should go, he fails to act as the head of the house, and he looks at his newly pregnant wife and he returns to her, to Sarai, saying, "Behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please." And when that happened, Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar. And now, although the level and extent of harshness dealt is unknown, it is evident that Hagar's treatment was severe enough that it caused her to flee. Think about being a pregnant woman and fleeing in the wilderness, running hundreds of miles back to your own country. She travels to the spring on the way to Shur, which is in the direction of Egypt. She intends to go home. But rather than God allowing Hagar to return to this heathenish land, the angel of the Lord finds her in the wilderness and instructs her in the proper way she should go. For Hagar, the Lord sees her situation and uses it as an opportunity to direct her back to the family of God. Now I want to take a moment and address something very specific. Okay? Friends, you are not Hagar. If you're undergoing an abusive relationship, a destructive situation, do not hear me say God is telling you to return and submit. In fact, I do not necessarily see Hagar's decision to flee as decisively sinful. Know that it is okay for you to flee persecution. It is okay for you to flee abuse. There's no text in Scripture that prohibits you from flight. Rather, if you should suffer, which you should expect to as a Christian, there are proper ways to behave. Do not return evil for evil. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. Things like that. But not once does the Bible say, don't flee. We see that happen a lot. When Paul's getting stoned, what does he do? He flees the city. So if you're enduring harsh mistreatment, it's okay to flee and seek help. Let us elders find a harbor of safety for you. Let us, unlike Abram, step in and protect you. But for Hagar, although I find no potential wrong in her flight, God instructs her to return to Sarai and submit. And sometimes God's instruction is like that, where we rightly flee from persecution and then God calls us to return to it. I think of St. Patrick, who was kidnapped at the age of 16 by Irish raiders. For 6 years, he was brutalized and served as a slave under the tribal druid there. But eventually he escaped. And after 20 years of ministry, he felt God calling him to return to the place of his pain with a message of joy. Like Hagar, God saw St. Patrick instructionally and directed the former slave to return to his captors with the good news of true freedom. And there are many other stories like this, the most prominent one being Jesus, who willingly submitted to the punishment of those who hated him in order to bring about your salvation. See, Jesus had every right to flee. He had every right to jump off of that cross and leave you in your sin. But being a God who sees instructionally, he endured the suffering, he endured the pain, he endured the harsh treatment unto death in order that you might be directed back into the family of God. You see, in our text, God sees Hagar instructionally. He directs her back to the family of God. Rather than leaving her to wander in the desert or return to her former life in Egypt, he instructs her to go back and submit to Sarai, who dealt harshly with her. But the story doesn't end in verse 9. You see, the angel of the Lord also has something else to say to Hagar. See, God heard her afflictions and looked upon her with mercy. And seeing her in her affliction, he promises a blessing to this unlikely Egyptian slave. And this is the third point. This is how we see God see compassionately. Let me remind you that God never made a promise ever before this moment to Hagar. Nevertheless, God chooses to look upon this harshly treated Egyptian slave with eyes of compassion. And the compassion of the Lord here, the compassion that is displayed by God here, is lost to us a little bit. You see, we sympathize with Hagar, right? I mean, she's commanded. She's a slave. Go into my husband. We don't hear what Hagar had to say about the matter. She then conceives a child, as was the desire of her two masters. Now we see her sinfully become prideful over Sarai, and that's a little understandable, but in response to her sin of contentment, her new husband returns her back to her mistress, and she is dealt with harshly. Instead, we should have expected Sarai, the matron of the faithful, to treat this woman with kindness, despite her sinning against her. However, she doesn't. And the harshness was so severe that this pregnant woman flees into the wilderness. Of course, we would expect God to show compassion on Hagar. However, place yourself in the original audience for just a second. You are Israel, and you are in the wilderness. Who did you just flee from? You fled from Pharaoh. They would have seen this slave look at Sarai with contempt. This woman, who was the property of Sarai, had the audacity to become so prideful to think of herself as better than the matriarch of the faithful. See, Sarah, not Hagar, is mentioned in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Sarah, not Hagar, had the promises of God. More than this, Hagar is an Egyptian. The audience would have just been rescued from Pharaoh. They would have likely seen this harsh treatment of Hagar and applauded it. Then this servant of Sarai flees in the direction of Egypt. Most of the audience of this story would have likely thought, good riddance. But in verse 7, the angel of the Lord finds her. And this is the first time we hear the phrase angel of the Lord in Scripture. It's the first place. And oftentimes when that is used, it could be a pre-incarnate Christ appearing to her. Later, Hagar calls him who appeared to her El Roi, a God of seeing. And oftentimes when someone proclaims something divine about a celestial being like an angel, they are corrected by the angel, like, don't worship me, I'm not God. Yet this angel of the Lord receives her profession. And so when our Lord sees Hagar, he has compassion for her because she was helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd, like a loving father who, as a child who is lost, he seeks her out and graciously speaks with her in care and concern. And often we see the Lord engage with people like this. You see, in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, we find another woman who was also by a well. It's a woman of Samaria. And like Hagar, she would have been despised by the original audience. She would have been written off as not worthy of God's compassion or even time. But Christ does not see people in the way that we see people. His whole ministry was marked by being called a friend of sinners, a friend to those who seemed unlovable, unworthy. And despite being eternally undeserving, know this, God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will show compassion. For his loving ways are infinitely above our own. And God had no duty or obligation to look upon Hagar with compassion. She had no stake in the promises God gave to Abram. Galatians 4 says that the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, but the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. They're juxtaposing Hagar and Sarah was the one that was part of the promise, not Hagar. Promises of God were reserved for the heir that would come from the loins, not just of Abram, but also of Sarah. So God owed nothing to Hagar. He could have let her return to Egypt. Yet he turns his ear to her. And intimately he sees her afflictions and he gives her a blessing. He sees her with compassion. Despite her vile mistreatment, he promises that she will give birth to a son and she shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord is a God of seeing. Like his promise to Abram, God assures Hagar that her offspring shall multiply greatly, so much so that they could not be numbered for a multitude. And to this, we get the response of Hagar, the title of the sermon, you are a God of seeing. El Roi implies this shepherd-like vision, this watchful eye as he tends to the sheep, and very much so as he leaves the 99 to go after the one, so too does our Lord leave to go after Hagar. Hagar feels invisible and forgotten by everyone she knows, yet God sees her. He witnesses her struggle and comes alongside her with intense compassion, and then Hagar becomes the first biblical example of a human proclaiming something true about God's character. This is the first time that someone says something true about who God is. And it's this Hagar, this Egyptian slave woman, who had no stake in the promises God made to Abram. She's the first person in Scripture to tell us something true about the character of God. You are a God of seeing. Therefore, the well where God met her was named Bir Lehi Roi, which means the well of him who lives and sees me. Friends, infinitely more so than Hagar, you are undeserving of God's compassion. Happy Father's Day. Yet although you had no stake in the promises of God, through the gospel, he looks upon you with eyes of mercy and shepherds you into grace. Nothing you could have ever done would have made you less detestable in his sight. However, although imprompted by your deeds and actions, whether they are good or evil, God found you in the wilderness as you were headed towards an eternity among the heathens, and shepherds you back into the family of God. And not only that, He gives you a blessing. Friends, you have a promise. As much as Abram and Sarai had a promise, you too have a promise. Theirs was that they would have a child who would be their heir and would receive the land. Friends, you have Jesus, and he has purchased that eternal land for you if you would just receive him. Hagar did nothing to earn God's compassion, and the same is true of your salvation today. Yet God sees us compassionately as well, because it's in his very character to do so. The gospel is the greatest example of God seeing you intimately. He providentially saw that there was no possible way for you to escape the grips of hell outside of his son walking through the dead animals on your behalf, as we see in Genesis 15. And even still, unless you were prompted by the Holy Spirit, you would have never received that grace for yourself. You see, this is how God also sees you instructionally. He sends you his Spirit, not only as a guide for you to rightly discern the things of God, but his Spirit as a guarantee of your salvation, a guarantee of your eternal inheritance. And when you receive that Spirit, maybe for the first time, as it grows in you, as you grow up in sanctification, you start to recognize how deeply God sees you compassionately. As you live your life, friends, you realize how sinful you truly are. And then you wake up the next day. And then you realize how truly sinful you are. And then you wake up the next day. And it continues. God sees you compassionately. Therefore, we have a God who is laughably superior to this fictitious character of Santa. We have a God who sees, and a God who loves, and a God who instructs, and a God who provides, and a God who sees us with compassion. For those of us in the room who do not profess Jesus and do not believe that he is the Son of God, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for coming to Bethel this morning. But I pray that you know there is a God who sees you, who truly sees you. More than any intimate gaze from a loved one, Christ affectionately sees you. He knows your situation, and he sees it deeply, and he's able to compassionately reach out his hand and offer you a chance to know the one who sees you. Believe in the one who sees you with eternal compassion. Place your faith in the God of seeing. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God who sees all things. You see our getting up and our sitting down. Yet more than this, you see us with eyes of compassion. Thank you that you did not give us what we deserved. You did not let us wander in the wilderness and flee to the lands of the heathens, but yet you shepherded us back into the family of God. We were once lost. Yet you went out in search for us. We were headed towards destruction, and you met us along the way. We had no stake in the promises of God, for we were imperfect. Yet you grafted us into the family by the perfection of Christ. So today, would you grow our appreciation? Would you grow our love? Would you grow our affections and our deep interests in you? May we grow lovingly towards the God who sees. In the name of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen.